Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we come to the conclusion of this wonderful chapter, sometimes called the Hymn to Love. Paul is presenting to us what he calls at the end of chapter 12, a more excellent way. There are three ways, according to the New Testament, and primarily according to Paul's letters, three ways in which people live, all beginning with the word L. There's the way of legalism and the way of licentiousness or lawlessness, and then there's the way of love. Paul writes about this in his fifth chapter of Galatians, where he warns them not to give themselves over to legalism, but to correct that tendency with love. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. He also warns them against licentiousness. It's the opposite end of the continuum from legalism, doing whatever feels good to you. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Goes on to tell them in that last chapter that the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a Trinitarian form to that exhortation to put love before these other ways of living. They were called to freedom in Jesus Christ, in the grace of Jesus Christ. They were told to love one another as they love themselves in the Old Testament by God the Father, and they have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and all of its attendant fruits to help them walk in the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. Legalism is a performance-driven way of life. It's not just rule-keeping. It's just performing and evaluating people and oneself on the basis of performance. You see that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Because it's in the context of spiritual gifts that Paul writes about this more excellent way. If you look at the structure of this last part of his Corinthian epistle, he's got spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and spiritual gifts in chapter 14. And in between, there's a parenthesis where he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way, where throughout the 13th chapter, Paul is contrasting love to giftedness. There was a tendency among the Corinthians to evaluate people on their performance. He says that in chapter 12, that they had more regard and more honor for people who had certain spectacular spiritual gifts than those who had more mundane ones. There's also a tendency in chapter 14 for licentiousness, for lawlessness. For they were giving way to unbridled expressions of their opinions and emotions and feelings in worship. And Paul says, this is also not right because everything should be done decently in order. So to correct their tendency as legalists to evaluate one another, to give each other a grade based upon their performance, and to correct their tendencies to do whatever they felt like doing in worship, Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. It is ironic. Truly ironic, and honestly somewhat hard to understand how our American culture could have both a strong legalistic strain as well as a licentious or lawlessness to it. Americans are extremely performance-driven. We prize success and good grades and wealth, things that show others that we are accomplished, and we tend to rank people in the world based upon their performance. And you know as well as I do that we are a people who do whatever we feel like doing. Our lawlessness and licentiousness has become world-renowned. And so Paul's speaking not only into the Corinthian world, the world of the first century Greek, but also to the 21st century American, calls us to the third L, the third way, which is love. In this final paragraph, as he talks about what love is superior to our giftedness, he says, in the first paragraph. It is a correction to all of our tendencies toward licentiousness or sinfulness in the second paragraph. He comes to the third paragraph and says that love outlasts everything. Love never ends. It is eternal. This is a marvelously constructed paragraph. He has a bracket on either end where he says the same thing. Love never ends. Verse 8, these three things abide. And the greatest of them, the most abiding, is love. And then in between, there are three comparisons and contrasts of love with something else that defines the human nature, the human life, the human person. He says that there is love in relationship to giftedness, and he mentions three things: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And the love in relationship to growth, where he mentions our growing in speech and thought and in reason. And then love in relationship to our glory, where he mentions three things, each beginning with the word now. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Now we know in part. Now these three abide. Three sets of three. As Paul tells us that love takes us all the way through life and well on into eternity, ending, of course, in his triad of famous virtues. Now faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of them is love. Love is greater, this is what Paul is saying. Love is greater than anything that defines us. And the things that tend to define us, the way we explain ourselves to other people, the way we evaluate other people, the way we want people to see us, have inevitably related to our giftedness. Maybe not in terms of spiritual gifts, but our education and our careers and our performance in these things. We are performance-driven people. We also tend to define ourselves, or perhaps other people know us this way, by our sinful proclivities, whether we're impatient or unkind or given to gossip or harsh. And so Paul says, no, love is greater than those things. Love can offset those things. And finally, he says, we tend to define and evaluate people in different areas of life by the process of growth that they go through in life. We kind of divide mankind into children, young adults, and older people. I sat down today at the visitor's lunch by a little 5-year-old girl, and I said, "No, what's your name, sweetheart?" And she told me, and she said, "How old are you?" I told her that Moses and I had played basketball together in high school. Because that's how we see people. And that's what Paul comes to in this third paragraph. He says, you know, even as we grow through our lives, love has the final thing to say. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul is saying in just marvelous, poetic, and yet powerfully biblical language that what should define us is virtue. Faith and hope and love. But of all things, most of all, we should be people of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love never ends. Love abides. Love takes me through all of my progress of giftedness and all of my growth and development and right on into heaven. Love goes even beyond my glory. Love continues forever. Three things that naturally develop as we grow over time are our competency, our knowledge, and our maturity. And it's these three things, the final comparison and contrast, that Paul makes and says, we may grow in our competency and our giftedness and abilities. We may grow in our maturity from childhood to adulthood. And we may grow in our knowledge of things to where we fully understand God, at least to the point where we know him fully from a human perspective, as he knows us fully from a divine perspective. But even then, we haven't reached the end. The end of it all is that we love. That is Paul's train of thought. And so let's look at these three things that Paul says love takes us through. First of all, love, he says, pushes us beyond our giftedness. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When Paul says love never ends, he could easily have said love never fails or love never falls, because it's the little Greek word pipto. And it means to fall, to collapse, to fall into ruin, to be done away with, to die, to come to an end. It's translated different ways in different English versions. But he says, in effect, love goes beyond human origin and human capacity because it is the eternal love of God that we're talking about here. Agape, a word for God's love, not for human love. Something that can only come to us through some divine gift, which Jesus tells us is the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And because it never ends, it will pass beyond and survive and outlive eternally, immortally, forever. Even the most spectacular of the spiritual gifts, these manifestations of the spiritual ability that the Holy Spirit puts in us when we're converted. Paul mentions three. He could have mentioned a lot of other ones, but he mentions the three that were most valued by the Corinthians because they were the most sensational. They were absolutely the most stunning, attention-getting, ones that brought notoriety and even fame to people who possessed them. Prophecy and tongues and healing. Look over, if you will, just for a moment in chapter 12. Don't even turn the page. Just look to the left and you'll see chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, where Paul says in chapter 12, verse 7, to each person, each Christian, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. According to the same Spirit, to another faith, by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now he mentions there what we call today the miraculous or the supernatural or the sign gifts. To heal, to work miracles, to speak in tongues, interpret them, to have a word of knowledge and wisdom, or to prophesy. They were perhaps those gifts most associated with the apostles. They're planting the church and they're introducing us to the gospel, and most importantly, the receiving of revelation from God that completed the Bible in completing the New Testament. They were sign gifts because they signified, as the author of Hebrews says, the validity of the apostolic message, just as These same kinds of miraculous gifts signified the prophetic gifts of the Old Testament writers. Paul would say, as he highlights these things again in 1 Corinthians 3, if I speak in the tongues of men, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, there they are again, tongues and prophecy and knowledge. And if I have faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, then I am nothing. It's interesting that the Greeks, these Corinthian believers, did not exalt really the more necessary gifts: service, mercy, leadership, giving, because they weren't spectacular. They were, as Paul would say in the first and third chapter, they were like children. They liked things that were flashy, things that were mysterious, things that were supernatural. Paul says, God gave you these things, but they're all passing away. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Katargeto is the little verb here. It means to render ineffective, to cancel, to nullify or abolish. And when it's used in the passive, it means to pass away. Prophecy, which is both foretelling, telling the future, predictive prophecy, and forthtelling, preaching, and both aspects of that gift, I think, were present in the Corinthian church and present in Paul's sights as he zeroes in on this gift. He said, those things, they will cease. There will come a time, Paul says, when we don't need anybody to tell us what the future holds because the Bible will be complete. I take this, and I know there are people who disagree with my interpretation, and that's okay. But I take this to mean that these gifts were revelatory, and when the revelation of God was completed with the giving of the revelation written by the apostle John, the last of the apostles to live, then this prophetic gift, because the need of it, passed away. But it also means that there will come a time, sometime in the future, when we don't need preachers. Won't that be nice? You won't need anybody like Mike Ross to preach to you in heaven. You'll have Jesus Christ to explain everything about the Bible that you ever wanted to know. Prophecy will pass away, but love won't. As for tongues, they will cease. It's a little different word here, a little different verb. Pao. It's a little bit stronger word. Whereas katargeo means to just kind of pass away almost over the course of time, pao means to stop. It's a more active verb in putting an end to something. It's a deliberate action to cease. And when it's in the middle voice, which we don't have, but they did in Greek, reflecting back on the self, it means to stop by oneself, to stop, to cease. Tongues, they will cease, he says. And again, there are two things in view here. There was the speaking in foreign languages that miraculously took place in Acts chapter 2 and other places, where the apostles and others seemed to have an ability to communicate with people in a language they'd never learned. And there is, according to chapter 14, something that Paul calls the heavenly language. Ecstatic utterances or a mysterious babble that people with a prayer language would use, and Paul says those things are revelatory. Look over in 1 Corinthians 14 and look, if you will, in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what was said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It does appear that there was some kind of revelation going on through these gifts of prophecy and even tongues in the days of Paul. And Paul says, there's a way to handle this decently and in order, but you know, someday that revelation will cease. We won't need any more word for the Lord because we will have the word of the Lord complete from front to back. And there will come a time when people will not even use this private prayer language. Those things will cease. They will be brought to an end. I don't think that this little verb is just a synonym for coming to an end over time. I think it's a more powerful word, meaning, in my opinion, that that particular gift will end before the others. God will stop it, because according to 1 Corinthians 14, it can be, and it has been, disruptive and divisive to the church. And finally, he says, knowledge will pass away. Again, the verb katargeo. It will come to an end over time. It has been interpreted a lot of different ways there. Again, on this gift seems to be a supernatural dimension that was unique to the apostles, where Paul says he has the ability to understand all mysteries. Paul was given revelation. He says that he was caught up to the third heaven, and he was shown mysteries and things that no other man has seen. There was some kind of supernatural ability to understand the Old Testament and to see Christ in it that you and I benefit from today, because these apostles had this miraculously supernatural gift called the discerning of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And perhaps it continues on in the church today, where people study the Bible and they go to seminary, and their gift and ability to understand the Bible and explain it to other people. But folks, even that will come to an end. There will come a time when the mystery will be made plain, when the mystery of Jesus Christ appears to us face to face, and we won't need people to explain these mysteries to us. We will have a full knowledge of them ourselves. I interpret these three statements to mean that predictive prophecy will end with the passing of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament, and eventually we won't need people to preach to us anymore. The tongue speaking that was revelatory, or of a supernatural ability to speak in foreign language, would cease with the death of the apostles, and ecstatic prayer languages will eventually come to an end. And the word of knowledge as an apostolic gift ended with John as he finished Revelation, and someday we won't need seminary-trained men to teach the Bible to us anymore. Why? Because now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now we see through mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know only part of the story. Someday we will fully know it all. These things will cease. But we won't stop loving. As these things seem to trail off, love continues to grow. I know, and I want to be fair to people who don't share my interpretation, and there's a great deal of discussion, debate about how these gifts should even be defined. And perhaps I'm wrong in my interpretation, but people who disagree on what these gifts are agree on this. They all agree with the fact that even the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit will someday come to be unnecessary and therefore no longer in use, because the return of Jesus Christ will make them irrelevant. When the Apostle Paul says in chapter 12 that there are certain gifts of the Spirit and certain ministries from the Lord and certain results of God, what he's really saying is that all these marvelous gifts of Jesus Christ have been taken and broken down into little pieces and separated out into the body of Christ, so that we have a vestige of all of them in our own churches. But someday when Jesus Christ comes, we won't need those things anymore. We won't be rating people on who has the more famous and notorious and attention-getting gifts. In fact, it appears that the gifts that we most devalue, like serving people, like giving, like mercy, will be most valued because they will continue long beyond the others have ceased. If this is so, and I think it is, then Paul is giving you and me a wake up and saying, you know, we need to stop taking glory in our giftedness. Whether that's our education or skills, our abilities or experience or performance related things, because someday it won't really matter what we do. It will all be done. When Jesus comes, we won't be asking people in heaven, where did you go to college? What did you do for a living? What grade did you make on that test? It will all mean nothing. All we will want to know and experience is their love and the love of Jesus Christ through them for us. Paul is saying a profound thing here, that being is more important than doing, that love is preeminent over ability. And that leads him to his second comparison and contrast. Not only that love takes us beyond our giftedness, but love carries us through our growth process. Look at verse 11. Three things again. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Here then is the second shared aspect of the human experience. We all have gifts and abilities that define us, and we all have to grow from childhood to adulthood to senior citizen. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, a perfectly normal thing to do. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I mean, what else would I do as a child? But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Notice again a set of three aspects here. Giftedness and prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Now, our growth in speech and thought and reason. I think there is a connection between Paul's comments on the spiritual gifts and the process of human growth and experience. I don't think Paul is saying that those who speak in tongues are childish. I've heard interpretations that people who pray in an ecstatic or a prayer language that appears to be language, as Paul is saying, that's just spiritual baby talk. I don't think he's demeaning this gift. In fact, in the next chapter, he'll say, I wish that you all prayed in tongues. But he's saying that our human experience will take us beyond the things that we feel are normal to our development. Look at the connection here. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. As for tongues, they will cease. I thought like a child. As for prophecy, they will pass away. I reasoned like a child. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But when I became a man, when the perfect comes, I did away with childish things. The partial will pass away. There is a rhythmic, poetic parallelism to what he's saying. People pride themselves on their maturity. Let's be honest. Most adults speak better, think better and more clearly, and reason more soundly than children do. And there's a tendency for adults to demean children and say, now you know, children should be seen and not heard, which is still a good idea. But it does say something about a pecking order in growth, doesn't it? And senior adults do these things better than young adults. We have a biblical word for this. It's called wisdom. Or the American synonym, maturity. But it can become a source of pride. We can define ourselves as something that we're not by comparing ourselves to other people. I remember there's a little guy in our neighborhood. I'll never forget this. His name was Tommy Barber. He was a sweet guy. And he played around with the rest of us guys. And, you know, one day we're out in the alley shooting basketball and these hoops that we put on the back of our garages because we didn't have gyms to go to in those days. And remember, this was Moses and I shooting baskets together. And we invited Tommy to come with us, and he said he wasn't going to play basketball anymore. He'd become mature. And so we said, well, Tommy, you're the same age as we are. He said, that doesn't matter. He said, I've begun to drink coffee. He announced to us that he was drinking coffee and now he was more mature. It lasted a week and then he was out there shooting baskets again. We tend to define maturity as where we are in life. I mean, how many people have you ever met that said, oh yeah, I'm Mike Ross and basically I'm immature? But Paul says we're all immature, which means not yet mature as we should be. Everything, he says, must grow. The Christian has to grow from a childish faith to a young adult faith to a mature faith. That's why John would write this to the church. I'm writing these things to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Three different groups of spiritual maturity in the church: children, young men, and fathers. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you again, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We're all growing as individuals. We're growing as humanity, believe it or not. We're going from being steeped in idolatry, which is a childish thing, to Israel, which introduced us to the idea of one God, to the fullness of faith which is found in Jesus Christ. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. For though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day that is set by the Father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born to a woman, born under the law. We can't find any more maturity in our religions than we find in Jesus Christ. We're growing as a world from the brokenness of Eden, a child breaking a perfectly good place, to a redeemed creation, to a new heaven and a new earth. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. That's what Paul's talking about. The perfect is not Jesus Christ. It is the new world that he's talking about. Perfect humanity in a perfect world because of the perfect Jesus Christ coming again. God is moving his entire creation and all mankind toward the perfection of Jesus Christ in his new world. It is therefore quite immature and, I might say, unloving to take pride in one's salvation and sanctification and spiritual maturity, because we are all in process. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed and new things are coming. Paul would say that we recognize no one according to the flesh anymore. We see them spiritually because we are all growing. As the outer man decays, as he goes from child to adult to senior adult, he's dying. That's the difference between me and the little girl I sat beside today. How old are you? Well, I'm 60 years closer to death than you are, sweetheart. But as that happens, the inner man is being renewed day by day. It is growing towards the perfect. That leads us to his third statement, that love prepares us for glory. Again, being is more important than doing. Love is preeminent over maturity. And now it is preeminent even over glory. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So he's talking about this process of growing beyond the things we know. In other words, we're growing to a point where we will know God to the maximum as a human being, just as God knows us from the maximum of the divine being. It's a remarkable statement. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we see Jesus Christ face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Here's the last set of three things, each beginning with the word now. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Paul is doing an amazing thing. He's writing to the Corinthians, and Corinth was known, it was famous for its bronze mirrors. I actually went online and went to an archaeological site online and saw these things. They were handheld mirrors of polished bronze or silver, polished to the point where someone could see their face in it. And of course, it wasn't like our glass mirrors. The images had to be somewhat distorted. Now we see through a mirror dimly. Some commentators think that Paul is reflecting an understanding of Numbers chapter 12 the way the rabbis did. Numbers 12 says this, "And the Lord said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in a riddle. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" He went on in that passage to say, the Lord used to speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. You know the story. Moses has had a difficult time with the people and the golden calf, and so he says, Lord, I want you to bless us and not destroy us. God said, I'll do it. But I won't go with you. You go ahead and I'll protect. No, Moses said, no. If you do not go before us and lead the way, then we don't want to go. God said, okay, I'll go. Then Moses said, I pray thee, Lord, be not angry, but show me your glory. And God said, Moses, I cannot. For if you see my face, you will surely die. But hide there in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, you will see my backside. With that, you'll be content. The rabbis taught that the mirrors that the prophets all understood the Lord from were a series of visions and dreams and apparitions that they had. But Moses had a face-to-face encounter with God. Not that he saw his face, but that he was in the presence of the Lord. And I think that probably Paul is taking that and he's applying it to the Corinthian position. Because in Numbers, God said, all these prophets shall see me, for I speak in a dream. I speak as with a riddle. And that is the word that Paul uses here. Now we see in a mirror dimly. He doesn't really use the word mirror. He uses the word enigma, from where we get the word enigma. It means a riddle, a puzzle, a figurative way of talking about something that is obscure on purpose. Now it's as if we're looking at ourselves and life and God through the reflections of creation and conscience and culture in the church, all of which are partial but somehow are warped and not clear. We see through a mirror dimly. We are looking at God through riddles, through mysteries that are beyond our ability to understand. But someday, we will see him face to face. We will get what Moses did not. We will look at God, Jesus Christ, in the face, and everything will become clear. Everything about us, and everything about the world we've lived in, and everything about God, it will all in a second become clear. I have no evidence for this, but I imagine that the moment that Jesus Christ appears After we've all fallen on our face like dead men, and he tells us, don't be afraid, stand up, children. And we look him in the face, there will be this great, long, prolonged moment of silence. And everybody will say, aha. It all makes sense. Now it all fits together. Who God is, who we were, and what Jesus Christ through the Spirit has been making us to become. Paul says the world is passing away, and our age is passing away, and our fallen state is passing away. We are headed to glory. And Jesus, when he comes and gives us our glory, we will have perfect understanding of ourselves and perfect intimacy with God and a perfect love for other people, because these three things will abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. There are people who believe that what Paul is saying here is there'll come a time when we won't have to believe God anymore. But I don't think that'll be the case. I think whatever God tells us in heaven, we will believe unhindered with doubt. We'll just accept it as true. And we won't have to hope anymore. I think we will. Because hope is the anticipation of things in the future. And it appears that in heaven we are still in a time reference and on a time trajectory. And so when God tells us that down the end of the line, a million years from now, we'll understand and enjoy something, we won't be anxious about that. We'll have this hopeful anticipation without any kind of doubt or fear. I think faith and hope will abide. That's what he says. They will remain. Not just in this life, but they'll go on forever. But what makes love the greatest is love will be what we have become. God, you see, doesn't believe things. He knows. He doesn't hope things. He is. The Bible never says that God is faith or that God is hope, but it says that God is love. And what makes love the greatest thing is that that is the character. After we've gone through the growth process of all of our giftedness and all of our maturing and all of our knowledge about things, we will come to what really matters. As we leave our gifts behind, as we come to an age where we don't age anymore, we're just eternal and immortal, and when we come to a point where our knowledge has been fully realized and the capacity of knowing is filled, we will still have something that remains, and it is virtue. We will be people of faith and people of hope, but most of all and greatest of all, we will be like God, and God is love. Love, you see, is the end of it all. Why does God give us these spiritual gifts? Read chapter 12. For the common good. So we can love and serve and help each other and help other people come to know Christ and be saved. That's why we have the gifts. The gifts all run to love. And why? Why does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? To make us more patient, kind, gracious, reasonable. Well, because sin is unloving. And the Holy Spirit is determined to destroy sin in our lives, so that as those things are taken away, love grows naturally. And why is God revealing himself the way he is? Because he wants us to know him and to love him. He's really not impressed with how much we know, just how much we respond to what we know with love for God and neighbor. That's why he gives us prophecy and revelations and knowledge. Why did Jesus come in the first place? And why will he come again? What would possess that man to come back to this world after we treated him the way we did the first time he came? It is that God so loved the world, and so does Jesus Christ. And he's coming back to get us because he loves us. And he wants to be with us forever. He wants us to fully love him just as we have been fully loved by him. Love, you see, is the final objective. that we know the love of God in Jesus Christ, that we share the love of God with one another, that we be perfected in the love of God at the coming of Jesus Christ. By this is love perfected in us, John writes, so that we may have confidence in that day of judgment, because as he is now, so also we will be in this world. Our ultimate focus in life cannot be our gifts, cannot be our natural tendencies, cannot even be the process of growth and development, certainly not our performance. Our ultimate focus must be the love of Jesus Christ. Now, these three things abide. They last forever. Faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is Jesus Christ. And we'll know that fully when we see him again. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Father, we thank you for this hope that we have, this faith that you've given us, this great affection in our hearts for Jesus Christ at his second coming. We know that all of life, all of the world, all mankind, all that we are and ever hope to be is moving towards that day. It is the great consummation of things, the culmination of your great creation. For in the beginning, you made the heavens and the earth. And in the end, you will come to remake that heaven and earth into a place of perfect love and affection and intimacy, just as you had as Father, Son, and Spirit before the world began, before time, before growth, before maturity, before creatures and their mortal and bodies and immortal souls. You loved one another, Father, Son, and Spirit, with a love that was incorruptible, and you are moving us now, even now, towards that same incorruptible love so that we might be fit to live in your world, the new heaven and the new earth, and to love one another as we have been loved by you through Jesus Christ. So as we go on through our lives and on in this church and on in all the things you've given us to do with our giftedness and our knowledge and our growing, we pray that you would work in us this grand and glorious virtue, the glory of it all, that you would make us a more loving person. Teach us indeed that what we are is more important than what we do. That character leads to conduct and virtue to godliness and love to the glory that we will find in heaven with Jesus Christ. Make us more loving, we pray. Do this for your pleasure and for our good and for the whole creation that you have made for yourself. For we ask this in Jesus' name, in the name of his loving person and all that he has done for us in such sacrificial love. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.